Pastor Tim. Well, that is an amazing song. I haven't really studied those words before, and I hope you are reading those words along with me, because the interesting thing about that song is it's talking about, Lord, I need you not just when the sea is calm, but when the winds are blowing strong. I need you not just when times are not going the way that I hoped. I actually need you when things are going just fine in my perspective. And that line, whether trials come or cease, no matter what, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. And that should be the cry of every single one of us. Lord, I need you no matter what. If I think my life is going great, I still need you. And obviously, Lord, if there are things that are going on in my heart and my life that I don't think I can control, that I think my life is spinning out of control, Lord, I need you. And that should be the prayer of every single one of us. Well, I think you all know where we're headed. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Colossians. Pastor and I were talking just before the service, and we are flying through the book of Colossians. I am astounded at how quickly we have gotten through this. Maybe you're not. It's taken about a year, I think. So we are, in my opinion, we're flying through the book of Colossians, and we are close to the end of chapter 3, and we just have not very many verses in chapter 4. And I trust that you've enjoyed this study. I really have. I've enjoyed getting into the book of Colossians and trying to see what Paul is talking about here, and we have an incredible, this is a very famous couple of verses that we're going to be talking about, a very well-known couple of verses, and I hope that as we look at them this evening, that we can kind of see them maybe in a new light. Maybe we can see what is Paul trying to talk to us about, considering the context and what he has been saying. Remember, we've been talking about what we need to put on in the Christian life. And so as you read through, I'd encourage you, at some point, read through chapter 3, especially starting at verse 5, and you read through, and he tells all these things that we need to put off, and all these things that we need to put on, and then we come to verse 16. And I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but verse 16 and 17, once you read in that context, it kind of jumps out at you. It jumps out because this is actually not just a little caveat here. This is a part of how we should be living that Christian life. But I wanted to start with an illustration of sorts of what really is worship. And during the mid to late 1800s, there was a preacher whose name was Henry Ward Beecher. And he was the brother of famous writer Harriet Beecher Stowe. And he's a respected pastor in a large church in Brooklyn, New York. And many people would flock to his church on Sundays to hear him preach. They would hear him preach about the Bible. He would speak a lot on cultural issues during that time. And people loved hearing what he had to say. He was a very famous guy. And one Sunday, there was a visiting preacher in the pulpit. It was his brother. And so he was substituting for this popular pastor, Henry Ward Beecher. And a large audience has already assembled in the auditorium. So they get through the first part of the service, and Beecher's brother gets up to preach, and several disappointed people see that Beecher is not there, and they actually get up and they leave. And the minister stood up and said loudly, "I have come here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher, may now withdraw from the church. All who have come to worship God, keep your seats." And unfortunately, as I read that, it struck me that Christians in this culture today can be a lot like that. Like, we can be accustomed to going to church every single Sunday, and we're accustomed to sitting down and standing up, listening to the announcements and singing our worship songs, and yet so many times we're just going through the motions, and we leave those doors after the morning service, and we have never once really worshipped. And God doesn't want this. This isn't the way that God has wanted us to go through our worship in our lives. Instead, God wants us to have, as you see on the screen, inside-out worship. Worship that starts in the heart, and you just can't help but overflow with worship. It comes to the outside because of all the things that God is doing in our hearts and lives. And Paul has got something to say about this real worship in our passage today. But just remember where we've been. I was talking about how we were talking, or excuse me, how Paul was talking about the things that we need to put on. Right? And remember, Paul just finished in our last passage that we looked at about the Christian dress code and what we need to put on. And it's not about our external transformation, but it's what's inside. Right? And Paul is actually bringing the whole point into this context. He's kind of giving us the same principle and just applying it to how we worship. So if you would look with me at Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Just two verses tonight, verses 16 and 17. Beginning in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's pray. Lord, this is such an important passage of Scripture, and I pray that you would help every one of us to get something from this passage. Help us to be listening for what you have for us today. I pray that you would guide me in everything that I think and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in this very famous passage of Scripture, Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul is trying to get across this very important message. And what he's trying to say is that worship on the inside becomes worship on the outside. It's not about just kind of making it happen on the outside, and if you muster it up enough, it'll be good enough. It's about starting on the inside, having a real, meaningful worship on the inside that overflows, that boils over into your worship on the outside. And so the question that we have when we hear that is, what does inside-out worship really look like? What are we supposed to do in order to have inside-out worship in our own lives? How do we cultivate this kind of real, this kind of important, 100% worship in our lives today? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul gives us a very, very clear description of what this looks like in our own lives. So, Paul talks in verse 16, and he shows us that, number one, inside-out worship begins in the heart. Inside-out worship begins in the heart. And when I think about worship, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? When I say worship or worship service, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? A lot of times we will think about coming in and sitting down and singing hymns together, the old hymns of the faith. Or we'll think about worshiping through our tithes and offerings, maybe. We'll think about a corporate gathering of believers. But what Paul talks about when he starts in worship is he's starting right with the individual. He's starting with each individual's heart. He's talking about this congregation of believers, but to Paul, worship began in the hearts of individuals. And so he says in verse 16, look with me here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so for worship to begin in our hearts, we've got to spend time with Christ. We've got to spend time with Christ. What Paul is saying here, let the word of Christ, now the word of Christ, that could refer to either teachings about Christ, or that could refer to the gospel of Christ. And commentators disagree on which one is which, but they all agree that what Paul is saying is not excluding these two meanings together. It could be both. And so let's just walk through what each one could mean. If Paul is talking specifically about the teachings of Christ, so it would be, let the teachings about Christ dwell in you richly. And that means to allow those things that you've heard, those instructions that you've received from the Word of God, to live inside of you, to stick in your heart and mind. Don't you realize, don't you understand, and don't you know that in this present day and age, there's so many things that our minds can easily go to. Right? There's so many different things that our minds easily just are attracted to before the Word of God. And what Paul is saying here is remember, like Pastor was saying this morning, remember those things that you've been taught. Remember those things that Christ has been teaching you. Remember those things that you've heard in those sermons that you said that you're going to make a commitment for this thing, for Jesus Christ. Remember these commitments of the teachings of Christ. Don't forget. But it also could be meaning letting the gospel of Christ live inside of you or stick around in your heart and mind. And as Christians, that means that the gospel should always be at the forefront of our minds. Right? The gospel is our motivator as Christians. It motivates us because the gospel humbles me. It makes me see who I really am. The gospel also fills me with great gratitude because of what Jesus Christ did in my place on the cross. The gospel makes me want to go out and witness and tell others because of what Jesus has done in my heart. When the gospel, friends, is truly important to you, it will change the way that you live. When the gospel is truly important to you, something's going to be different in your heart and in your life. And so Paul is saying, let this word of Christ dwell in you, or live in you. That word basically means to take up residence, or to be at home. And this is not just dropping by for a cup of coffee or a little bit of tea. This is a permanent residence. The meaning is for us to be transformed from the inside out. And in order to do that, the word of Christ needs to be living with us. Now, my wife is very good at decorating the house. She does a very good job at making sure that it's both functional and cozy at the same time, which is actually kind of hard. And so what she does that I'm still not used to quite yet is she keeps reorganizing everything. And so what she does is I will come home from work one day and I'm around the kitchen and suddenly the coffee maker is not where it used to be. It's completely on the other side of the kitchen. Or I'm looking around for the snacks and I'm looking at all of our creation and I can't find them because Katie has put them in a better place, a place that's more functional that works better. And you know, that's what the word of Christ should do in our hearts. It shouldn't just be a drop-in and a little visit on a Monday morning. The word of Christ needs to live in our hearts. The word of Christ needs to move in and rearrange the furniture. It needs to be so at home that things start to change in our hearts and in our lives. God's word shouldn't just visit us occasionally. It needs to live. And if we're not committed to spending significant time in God's word, friends, then this inside-out worship is not going to work. Because in order for us to be able to have this inside-out worship, there's got to be some time that's spent in God's word. True worship is a result of something that is already happening in your heart. And you can't force it. You can't force true worship. It's a result of spending time with God. It's a result of having a sit-down conversation, if you will. You're not rushing things. You're not hurrying things. You're talking with God. You're hearing from God. And too many people look for the bare minimum in their Christian lives. And a lot of times, the question can be, how much time can I spare for God? And that's not the right question to ask. Instead, we need to be asking, what is crowding out my time with God? So what we should be doing is allowing Jesus to be living in our hearts, the Word of God to be living and residing in our hearts. And when that happens, then true worship will start from the inside and boil out. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, look at the verse again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now that word richly is so interesting because it has the idea of kind of what it sounds like, opulence. It's got the idea of riches, extravagance. It's like a palace that is full to the brim with expensive, priceless treasures. Now listen, this is the opposite of bare minimum. This is the opposite of bare minimum. The word of God is not just to be there somewhere. Right? You know when your car gets super messy and dirty and you're scrounging around looking for that one thing that you need and it's somewhere in there but you can't find it, right? It's not supposed to be like that in our hearts and minds with the word of God. It should be everywhere. I can't look anywhere in my life or in my mind without seeing the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be so inside of us, so ingrained in our hearts and in our minds, that we can't look around without seeing it somewhere, without a verse coming to mind, without a spiritual principle applying to that situation. It's got to be in our minds. Friend, don't settle for snacking on God's Word. Don't settle for snacking on God's Word. God has prepared a feast for us in the Word of God. And we've got this extravagant feast in our hands every single day on our shelf. And yet, so many times, you and I struggle with just opening it for a quick moment. I just need one thing from God's Word. And I realize that sometimes time gets away from us, but that should not be the norm in our Christian lives. Rather, we've got a feast that's ready for us. Why don't we sit down and eat? And so we need to be feasting on God's Word. Allow it to be everywhere, in your words, in your conversation, and let it be in your worship. So if we want inside our worship, it begins in the heart. And we've got to spend time with Christ. But we also need to make Christ our focus. Look at that second part of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, if you're anything like me, you're wondering, what in the world is Paul talking about in all wisdom? How does wisdom have anything to do with worship? And the answer is actually quite a lot. It has a lot to do with worship. One commentator writes this: wisdom always has a spiritual dimension and is related to the name of God. Paul encouraged the Colossians to express their corporate worship in real wisdom, which centers in and promotes Christ. And we know that Christ in the Scriptures is characterized by wisdom. And so what Paul is saying is that you and I in our worship should also be characterized by wisdom. Unfortunately, today in our Christian culture, again in our churches, it's so common to see worship that's about me. Worship that's about what do I want? What makes me feel good? And can I say this gently? Worship is not about you. Worship is not about me. The very existence of worship itself is demonstrating that there is someone else involved, something else involved. And the reason that Paul is bringing up wisdom here is because every single one of us need wisdom to understand how to worship the God of the universe. How many times do we walk into our churches on Sunday morning and we sing great hymns of the faith like "How Great Thou Art" and "And Can It Be"? And we worship the Lord with our tithes and our offerings, and we listen to the message, and we listen to the special, and we go home, and not one time have we actually worshipped God. This should not be the way that it is in our lives. Paul is saying this: take worship seriously. Take worship seriously. It's not a game. It's not a competition. I have no business worshiping the Creator of the universe, but I can, because Jesus took my place on that cross. Worship isn't about me. Our worship is about Jesus. And that worship should grow out of a spiritual understanding of truth. So see what Paul is saying here. The more that you are inundated with the Word of God, the more that it lives inside of you, it's rearranging the furniture. And the more that you know this truth about God, suddenly this truth is going to start transforming your life. And this truth is what cultivates, what creates this worship from the inside out. That's real worship. Jesus transformed me, and I cannot help but praise and thank him for what he's done. That's what worship looks like. And so before we can go and have outside worship, we have inside worship first, right? In our hearts. And it's got to begin there. But secondly, inside our worship has a purpose. Inside our worship has a purpose. Why do we worship? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do we worship? What's the purpose of worship? And what's supposed to be accomplished? How can we accomplish it? Right? Paul is going to take us through those questions and answer them for us, beginning with that second part of verse 16. Look there with me. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, we worship, Paul says, first of all, to teach and exhort one another. We worship to teach and exhort one another. So, Paul is describing this first purpose of worship, teaching and exhorting. It's got two parts, right? Teaching and admonishing is what he says in that verse. So, teaching has that idea of presenting and effectively communicating the truth. Okay, and then exhortation is, admonishing is like strong encouragement. And again, it's also exhortation. So teaching has this idea of theological, presenting this theological truth. And the exhortation is more like that practical reinforcement of that teaching. And so notice how you and I are called to teach and exhort one another. Now, I think we remember that teaching is very closely associated with the role of the pastor, okay? And so teaching is now, Paul is saying, we are to be doing it to each other. It's not just the pastor's job to be teaching. It should be our job to be teaching. And Paul's going to show us how in this specific context of worship. But we're not just supposed to leave it, it's not my job to teach, it's the pastor's job, and I'll let him handle this. It should be our job to be teaching one another, and also we're supposed to be exhorting one another. Now, not only should we be teaching, but we should be encouraging each other to live according to the teaching that we know. We're supposed to be encouraging and loving in our correction. So, when we see something that maybe is not according to the biblical standard, that's where the exhortation comes in. And then we also are teaching what the Bible says about those issues. And remember, we're still talking about this responsibilities to one another in worship specifically. And Paul identifies this way that we are to teach and exhort one another in worship. And it might surprise you. It's through song. We're supposed to teach and exhort one another in worship through singing. And this is one of those passages that provides the scriptural basis for worshiping in song. And it shows us, it demonstrates that worshiping and singing is not just something we do. Worshiping and singing is not just to set the mood. We don't have someone playing up here before the service just so we're not feeling awkward when we're starting the service. We don't have Pastor Tim come up and lead the songs just so we can fill the time, because we know Pastor could fill the time if he had to. So the reason that we have all of these things, it's found one of the base passages is right here. Paul says it has a vital role in our worship. But then the question arises naturally, well, how in the world can we teach and exhort one another in song? And Paul actually tells us in the rest of the verse, look there with me, teaching and admonishing one another, and here it is, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So Paul gives us three different things. We're going to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, and in spiritual songs. And so what I wanted to do is give us a couple different points about each one of these things that Paul mentioned. So first of all, he says psalms. And what we can see from this is that our worship should be biblical. Our worship should be biblical. Psalms is actually referring to literal psalms from the Old Testament. And many of these psalms, as we know, were specifically written to be put to music. They're written to be sung in worship. So these are the words of the Bible itself. Here Paul is demonstrating to us the vital importance of our worship being biblical. Remember, people in the Old Testament couldn't just come to God and worship however they wanted. There were some very strict standards on how they could come to God in worship, and they needed to follow those standards. And we see multiple examples in the Old Testament of when people did not follow the proper procedures for worshiping God. One of those we find in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when King David is transporting this Ark of the Covenant, and he does it in an incorrect way. He transports it on an ox cart, and something happens where the ox cart is tipping, by the hand of Uzzah, who puts his hand out. Let's read what happened. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And then he died by the ark of God. But you say, well, David and Uzzah were so sincere in their worship. They were. Yes, they were absolutely sincere in their worship. But God had given clear instructions in how this ark was supposed to be transported. And they were directly disobeying the way that God said. I bring up this account to help us to see the gravity of worship. We're coming before our holy God, and we've got to do it in the way that He has told us. We've got to do it in a biblical, in a holy way. So our worship cannot just be however we feel. However we feel the closest to God, our worship has got to be biblical. How God tells us to come to Him. And then Paul says hymns. Our worship, number two, should be Christ-centered. Our worship should be Christ-centered. Now, this word hymns, it could describe a festive hymn of praise. And the New Testament has multiple hymns in Scripture. One of them could be found in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Or the one that we looked at earlier in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And these all have Christ as their focus, as the main point of the verse or of the hymn. And Paul is reminding us that our worship has got to be Christ-centered. Right? Who do we have to sing about apart from Christ? Well, what do we have to rejoice in apart from our salvation? And remember, this worship is to be exhorting one another. It's to be teaching one another. What happens when you and I are focused, not on ourselves, but when we are focused on Christ? We're all building each other up towards the exact same focus. At my dad's church in Michigan, there is a lady who attends, and she is a violinist in the Detroit Symphony Orchestra. And so, as you can imagine, every time that she plays an offertory, it is the most beautiful thing that you have ever heard in your life. And I'm pretty sure the attendance doubles when she plays. It is just that beautiful. And so she'll put these hymns, and she'll find beautiful arrangements of them. But one thing that I noticed one time when I was sitting before the service, I saw her music up on the stand, and what I saw in between the lines was the words of the song penciled in. And it got me thinking, you know what? She doesn't just care about how the song comes across in the musical aspect. You know what? She cares that the message is being communicated. And can I tell you, the message was communicated because she put the importance on the right thing. This should be our goal in worship, you and I. We shouldn't strive to make ourselves the focus. Christ should be the focus. Our goal of worship should be to point other people to Christ. So he says psalms, and he says hymns, and then he says finally spiritual songs. Our worship needs to be Spirit-led. Our worship needs to be Spirit-led. These spiritual songs are kind of referring to gospel hymns. Hymns that are talking about the Christian life. And by this, Paul is reminding us that our worship needs to be Spirit-led, not self-led. That's our method of worship. Our method is extremely important. Notice in verse 16, Paul is mentioning the message of worship before he mentions the means of worship. We're teaching and exhorting one another. And how are we doing that? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Music should be the vehicle for the message. It should help support the message, not detract from the message. And one commentator writes this, music is legitimate only when it is a medium pointing beyond itself to the exhorting and encouraging of other believers and the evangelization of unbelievers. Christian musicians must give primary attention to what is communicated and secondary attention to how it is communicated. The most important thing in our worship is what we're singing, is what we're playing, the words, the message, and the secondary importance is the music. And so what we should be doing in our own worship is placing that importance on the correct things, placing the importance on the message of what we're worshiping. So the first purpose of worship is teaching and exhorting one another. But Paul does this actually a second one in the second half of that verse. We worship to give thanks to God. The verse says this, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, singing with grace or gratitude in your hearts to the Lord, Paul is referring to the heart posture of worship. And what is this? This is an inward spirit of grace-filled joy toward God. Inward spirit of grace-filled joy. Why should believers have this kind of attitude in their worship? Because of everything that they have been given. Why should we be grateful or thankful in our worship to the Lord? Because of all the things that the Lord has done for us. Because in this kind of worship, there's no room for pride or selfish ambition when we're focusing on Christ. There's no room for me to exalt myself or my strengths. When we worship with real gratitude for the outpouring of the grace of God in our lives, we realize, you know what? I've got a whole lot to sing about. I've got a whole lot to praise God for. And guess what? None of it is about me. All of it is about Christ. And so we're exalting Christ. We're not exalting myself. And that's why we sing songs like, oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. And oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus just to take him at his word. That's what real worship is. It's focused on Jesus Christ. And so he says, singing with grace or gratitude in your heart to the Lord. That word singing, this kind of worshipful, thankful lifestyle, it overflows naturally into song. And again, internal worship here, Paul is saying, is overflowing into outward worship. Remember, we begin worship in the heart, and now we've let it ruminate in the heart. And God's done some amazing things in our own heart and mind, and suddenly, because of all that God has done, we can't help but sing. We can't help but praise God for what he's done. Charles Spurgeon once said, there is no song like that of redemption. When you're dwelling on Jesus Christ, when you're dwelling on all the things that he has done for you, your gratitude for him, you will not have a problem singing. You will not have a problem worshiping God because you will be overflowing with it. So we've seen that inside-out worship begins in the heart. We've seen that inside-out worship has a purpose. But finally, Paul says inside-out worship is a lifestyle. Inside-out worship is a lifestyle. And Paul makes this all-encompassing statement. And it covers any part of our worship that was not previously described. And this is what he says in verse 17. Look there with me. And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Worship, Paul says, in everything you do. Worship in everything you do. This is a reminder for us about who we represent. Paul is saying, no matter what you do, no matter what you do in your life, it all must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul has talked about this heart of worship and this corporate nature of worship, and now he's making this overarching statement that is saying we need to have a lifestyle that is consistent with this kind of worship. Not only should we be worshiping God in our hearts and teaching and exhorting our fellow believers, but in everything we do, we should be worshiping. We should be living a life of worship every single day. And Paul actually has talked about this kind of a worship lifestyle to another group of people too. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Friends, this is what Paul is saying. Your life, my life, needs to be a living, breathing, walking worship service. Everything we do needs to be in worship to Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, don't go to worship on Sunday morning and sing the hymns.
don't go and listen to the altar and say amen and then go home and live like you have no idea who God is. This should be characterized in our life every single day. Worship isn't just for Sundays. Worship is for every day. But Paul goes on in that verse, and he concludes it by saying, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Paul says, worship in your attitudes. Worship in your attitudes. Our lives need to be characterized by a consistent attitude of thankfulness. You realize, Paul has been talking about thankfulness quite a bit in the last couple of verses that we've been talking about. This should be a characteristic of the Christian life. It sets the Christian apart from the unsaved person, a thankful spirit, even when there seems to be nothing to be thankful about. And this isn't just being thankful when things are inconvenient for me. When I let Trader Joe's run out of the peanut butter that I like, but you know what? I'm going to still be thankful to God. Or, my football team lost today, but you know what? I'm still going to be thankful to God. That's not what Paul's saying. You realize this. Paul is talking about being thankful when, humanly speaking, there is nothing to be thankful about. There's a man named Martin Rinkart who was a pastor in Germany during the 30 Years' War. And that was a time of constant battles, obviously. There was famine, there was plagues. And his city became overcrowded with refugees. And because of that, in that time, disease spread very, very quickly. In 1637 alone, 1 year, Rinkart is said to have conducted over 4,000 funerals, sometimes up to 50 in one day, including that of his own wife. His family often went hungry. Death was all around him. And yet, it was in this same year, 1637, during a time of crushing loss, that he wrote these words that you might know. Now thank we all our God, with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way, with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. This hymn became one of the greatest hymns of the church, and it was sung for centuries as a testimony that gratitude to God is possible even when life seems unbearably dark. Friends, this is the attitude that Paul is talking about. Grateful worship should be the center of Christian living. And it should affect everything that we do, no matter what we have going on in our lives. So as we close tonight, how is your worship? Do you have a heart of worship? Are you allowing the Word of God to live in your heart and in your mind, to take up residence? And what about your purpose for worship? Are you teaching? And are you exhorting one another? Are you worshiping with gratefulness? And then finally, are you living your life as if every moment was a moment of worship? Because it is. This is what Christ has for us in our lives. Worship shouldn't just happen on Sundays. Worship shouldn't just happen when we're at church. Worship should be a part of every moment of every day. Let's pray. Lord, you have so many things for us in this passage of Scripture. Even as Christians who are here on a Sunday night, Lord, we can all have times where we don't worship the way that we should. We can sing the hymns and not think about the words. We can live our lives different than how we come to church on Sundays. I pray that you would help us to remember that worship should be happening every day. Worship should be starting in our heart. And we've got a job to do, to teach, to exhort one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just have a quick question. What has God spoken to you about this evening?
Now, the pianist is going to play an invitation hymn, but in this quiet time with just you and the Lord, how is your worship? Is it an overflowing, inside-out kind of worship, or is it just mechanical? You just do it because you do it. Christian, it doesn't have to stay that way. You can experience true and fulfilling worship as you allow Jesus to transform you from the inside out. So as the pianist plays this evening, you do business with the Lord.